Progressive sanctification. Now, as I've said, we've already touched a little bit on this, just indirectly, on the nature of God's work of sanctification in believers. And we've emphasized really the importance of the church in that work, how God has really set up the corporate body of believers to be an instrument toward our growing in holiness. God did not intend us to simply become a Christian and then go up on a mountain with our Bible and Jesus and be by ourselves. He wants us to connect with the local body, and that's very important. We need to understand that God's work within us is one that He accomplishes through the body of Christ. And it's one of the instruments He delights in using. And that's why being a part of a church is so important to our Christian growth. This lesson really takes a step back and then looks at sanctification, at what God wants to do within each one of us from a bigger perspective, from just a more directly addressing progressive sanctification itself. And the lesson here begins with this paragraph: all true believers who have been born again by a supernatural work of God ought to manifest it by growing in holiness and righteousness. The Spirit of God works sanctification in us through love. Sanctification is a long process, and the war for holiness continues until death. Sanctification brings glory to God. That's really just a summary of where we're headed in this lesson. We begin by looking at the nature and necessity of sanctification, and we'll begin in the book of Ephesians. So you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll ask some of you to read different passages of Scripture again as we go through several of these. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read this first one. These are five verses, beginning with verse 20, Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 20, but that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in this passage, Paul tells us that if we have learned Christ, we're to put on the new man. Now, how does Paul describe this new man or this new self in these verses? How does he describe it? Do you notice? Holy and righteous. It's also, if you note, after the likeness of God. So what God is doing in sanctification is He's making us like Himself. After all, in the Garden of Eden, with the creation of the first man, God created man and woman in the image of God. After the likeness of God, He created them. And what we see here is that this likeness of God is holiness and righteousness. In true righteousness and holiness. That's what God wants to do in believers. That's what He wants to do in you. He doesn't just want to rescue you from hell's fire. And that's an important part of what He wants to do. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, He wants to then change you from this person marked by sin and corruption and evil desires into a person who's like Himself. And God is a God of righteousness and holiness. You see, that's what God is after in you. Every single one of you sitting here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you to be righteous and holy. And so I point out here that the word sanctification means make holy. That's what the word means. It means to make holy. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. There's a nice thumbnail sketch of what sanctification means. So even though it sounds like a big, long theological term and scary perhaps on the face of it, don't be scared by the word sanctification. It simply means to make holy. And this is something we need to grasp right from the get-go, that God wants to make us holy. He wants us to be holy people. I don't point out this verse in the lesson, but I think it's an important one to have rumbling around in the back of our minds. Pursue holiness, the book of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. We ought to pursue holiness. It ought to mark us. So how do these verses then describe the old self that is to be put off? This is question number two. Same passage. How does Paul describe this old man here in Ephesians 4? How does he describe the old self? He's corrupt. How is he corrupt? Through what? Deceitful desires. It's marked by our former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, marking our former manner of life. It ought not be the way that we live now. We are to put this self, this old man, off. This man that is corrupted through deceitful desires. That's an important point, I think, that we need to recognize, is that this, that what characterizes the old man is a set of wants, of desires, of things they look after and hope in and grasp after and pursue. That's what marks the old man. That's what marks sin so often, is what we want. And what God wants to do is take those old wants, okay, those old desires that corrupt us. They're marked by corruptible things, things connected with this age that are passing away. He wants to take those, and he wants to wean us off those old desires, and he wants to put new desires in their place. And that's the work of sanctification. And that's what it means to be righteous and holy, is now we have new desires and new wants. We actually want holiness. That's the work of the Spirit of God within us. That's the only way this can happen, by the way. Sure, some men may want reformation from their lives so that they stop drinking and stop beating their wives and stop the dependence on drugs and stop the lusts that drive them. But do they really want holiness in its place, or do they want to escape the great personal devastation that those sins are causing in their lives? You see, what marks the person that is a believer in Jesus Christ is not just that he wants these old desires that are so corrupting put off, but he now wants holiness. He actually likes God and likes delighting in the things of God. Where church was a drudgery to him before, it's now something he delights in. He likes singing God's praises. That's the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, you see. And that's what God wants to do in us. It's not simply that he wants to reform our lives. Yes, he wants to do that, but he actually wants to put in us real holy desires in its place, in the place of these old desires. That's what marks our old manner of life, corrupt, deceitful desires. Flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and 7, and even chapter 8, are great passages of Scripture to read and meditate upon, to see the work of God within a believer, to recognize, okay, what does God want to do with those who are declared righteous in Jesus Christ? What does God want to do with these people? What does sanctification look like? And so we could meditate on these verses a long while. We won't this morning, but Romans 6, beginning with verse 5. Now pay attention to verses 6 and 7 as I read here, because that's where the question is going to come from. For if we have been united with him, that is, with Christ, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, but to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so in verses 6 and 7 of the passage I just read, what has Christ's death done to the old man? Barb?
It set us free.
It set us free. That's right. It has set us free from the old man. How has it done that?
We're no longer slaves to sin.
We're no longer slaves to sin. Exactly. That's a result. But the old man has been crucified with Jesus. It's as if this old person, this old you, before you were a believer in Jesus Christ, it's as if he's been lifted up on the cross with Jesus. And he has died with Jesus. He's dead. And so he's been brought to nothing so that we won't be enslaved to sin, as so many of you have already been brought out. So if that old man is dead with Christ because of our union with him, because we've been united with him, if that old man is dead, we're free from sin, right? We are free from sin because it's dead. It doesn't have an effect on us anymore. So that's what Christ's death has done to the old man. This is more than simply motivational talk by Paul. I hope you recognize this. This isn't Paul just saying, look at the great ground that you have in Christ and be motivated to put this old man to death. That's part of what Paul is getting at, but it goes deeper than that. I think Paul is driving home the point to us that there is actually, that in Christ's death, there is actually the power to accomplish the death of this old man. This is a reality for all of us that we must recognize and embrace by faith, looking to Christ. You see, you have the power in the death of Christ to say no to sin, to not live like you used to live before you were a believer in Jesus. And it's not just his death, of course, it's also his life, and that's in verses 9 through 14. So what act of Christ gives us the ability to live for God? His resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection give us the power to put off the old man. Now, we're going to get to perfectionism. If you're like me and you see these great sweeping claims of the gospel and of the scriptures, you start to say, well, wait a minute though. Wait a minute, Pastor Martin. Don't you understand? I don't always say no to sin like I ought to. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point that I'm trying to draw out right at the get-go is that in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, there is the power to put to death these old desires and to actually live to Christ for the glory of God because of our union with him. And so that's what comes out of verses 9 through 14. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He's not going to die again. He's risen from the dead. He can't die again. So death doesn't have dominion over him any longer. For the death he died to sin once for all. But now he lives. The life he lives for God. So you too also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That old man has died. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see, death is what marked our lives before. Corruption, deceitful desires, the things that are passing away. We're living for this world, but now we have been raised with Christ, and we can pursue righteousness and holiness, the things that are eternal. Okay, so now flip over to Romans 12. This is another classic passage dealing with our sanctification. verses that probably most of you here have memorized. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where the question is, how should we respond to God's mercy according to these two verses? Who'd like to read these two verses for me? Go ahead, Bear, nice and loud.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank you, Bear. So here again, how do we respond to God's mercy? We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's tempting to just kind of hover here for a good, 30, 40 minutes and talk about these verses, which are just packed with things for us to consider. But the important point here is when we see all that God has done for us, and this is coming right at the end of chapter 11, when Paul ends with this great exclamation point, this great doxology, who has known the mind of God, the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's talking about the wonder of the mystery that God is not done with the Jewish people and that he is going to save all of Israel in the last day, and he gets done looking at this great landscape of God's glory, of what he's going to do in human history, and he says, therefore, I appeal to you because of these mercies. Give your body to God as a living sacrifice. The old sacrifices of the old covenant died. They died. They were slaughtered on the altar. But now our bodies are the sacrifice, and they're living sacrifices to God as an act of perpetual worship, whereby we actually do holy things, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed with a renewed mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is to say, we need to do heavy lifting with our minds and consider, how are we to live in this world? How are we to judge what is God's will for us in daily moral decisions? Well, part of that is in having a renewed mind by the Spirit of God and being ready to lay down our lives as perpetual sacrifices to God, you see. So this too is a great call. We respond to God's mercies to us, the great pile, the canyon, the mountain of God's mercies. And we lay down our lives as living sacrifices, saying, this God is worthy of everything. I don't live for this age. I live for the age to come. I am going to live my life for the praise and glory of God. And then in John 17:17, we see another way that God wants to sanctify us. These are through the words of Christ. And perhaps many of you have, anyone have this passage memorized? Want to give it to us? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. So how are we sanctified? By the word. Which, this was a verse that we pointed out, I believe. This was one of the many that we looked at in when we talked about the importance of hearing the word of God in our Christian growth. And here it comes back again. How are we sanctified? How are we made holy? By the word. Now, how do we get the word? First and foremost, we get the word by being with the people of God when it's preached and taught on the Lord's Day. But then we get the word through our daily Bible reading, and we want to be people who are reading the Bible every day and in the word, because this is the means God wants to sanctify us. He wants us to be conformed to Christ through the word, and the word is instrumental. And it means that we need to not just read the word as if, okay, I've got to read my Bible this morning, and this is so easy to do. This is why I bring it up. We just plop it open, we get through our routine, and we close it, and we go on our merry way. God wants us to heed the word and to reflect upon it and to say, okay, how can I turn from sin that I know I'm committing based on this passage today and turn to Christ? What promises can I trust? How can I be urged to live for the world to come and not for this present age? That's the way we ought to read the word. We ought to read it with hearing, listening close to what God has to say to us. If I was to, in my marriage, with my dear wife, she's talking to me, and I just say, you know, she talks, and I just say, okay, I think I got it, and I just kind of go on very quickly, but I'm not really listening. I'm not being a good husband. We are not being a good, we're not communing with our God if we don't listen and stop and hear what he's saying to us. We need to be people who pay attention to the word, and this is one of the ways God wants to sanctify us. So when you take the time in the morning to read the Word of God, or in the evening, don't let it be something that's merely a routine. Let me encourage you again to read it with new ears and to ponder the words and to reflect on them and to pray them back to God and to hear what God is saying to you. Because this is one of the ways that God is going to change you. It's a great privilege we have in this age, one that most Christians in time gone by have never enjoyed, of every one of us probably having 3 or 4 different Bibles in our homes. And we can read the Bible by ourselves. We have the ability to read. We can read. It's great. And we have printed Bibles, and they're with nice covers and even notes on the bottom to help us sometimes. And so let us take advantage of this and not let it be to our greater fault. To whom much has been given, much more will be required. So the Word of God is crucial in the Spirit's work of sanctification. Sinful desires still reside in the believer, but he can put them to death in Christ. Then he freely lives for God's sake in righteousness and holiness like Christ did. Okay, so that's the nature and necessity of sanctification. Now, I want to look at one of the ways God works sanctification in us. That is how especially the Spirit of God works sanctification in us. And that is through his working love in us. And while all three persons of the Godhead are active in our sanctification, we can, those other passages there show how God the Father is active and the Son is active. The Holy Spirit in particular sanctifies by believers by working love in them. Flip over to Romans 5. And there are three facets to this love that we want to quickly look at, but here is one of the important ways that we are, I think, made holy by the work of the Spirit in us. He works love in us in three different ways, and we'll look at these. First, Romans 5:5. Who'll read Romans 5:5 for me? Thanks, Rick. Nice and loud.
Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
Okay, so where do we get the love? How do we know, according to this verse, that God loves us? How do we know? The Spirit of God, what does the Spirit of God do? He pours that love out into our heart. There are many other verses we could look at, passages of Scripture that teach this. I think Romans 8, where the Spirit of God makes us cry, Abba, Father, is perhaps pointing at this. But the important point here is that the Spirit of God actually assures us that God loves us. And this is freeing. It's freeing to know that God is not angry with us. It frees us to serve God with joyful hearts, knowing that he's not looking at us with condemnation and with anger. How do we get that assurance of God's love? The Holy Spirit pours out God's love for us. I think he uses the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to help confirm in our hearts and in our lives the fact that God loves us. Think of God's love for you. It's more than what you can even fathom. But the fact that you know that God loves you because of not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done for you, that comes from the Holy Spirit, and he pours that out in our hearts. And that frees us, again, as I've said, that frees us from the guilt and shame that weighs down upon us from our sin, knowing that Christ has taken care of it all. And the Spirit of God works this in us. So the first facet of the Spirit of God working love in us is that he assures us of God's love for us. Now, Galatians 5. Flip over to Galatians 5, verses 4 through 6. We're going to look in these verses for three things set up against justification by works. Three things. Galatians 5, verses 4 through 6. Who will read these three verses for me?
Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith is worketh by love.
Okay, so three things in these verses that are set against justification by works. Did you catch them? Just give me one. Okay, faith, that's right. Faith is. Faith, we have faith. What's another thing? Hope, very good. Love comes at the very end. Faith, hope, and love, these three. Now, what's the greatest of those three, by the way? Love. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. But what else do we see at the right at the beginning of verse 5? For through the Spirit, I'm reading the ESV, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So you see, the Spirit is instrumental in all of this. We have faith and hope and love, and this comes through the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God works love within us through faith. And that love and faith together produce works, good works. But the important part that I want to draw your attention to this morning is that the Holy Spirit is what's actually working this love within us. The Spirit of God is. Through the Spirit. And then he says, all of what follows. By faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. All of this is rooted in the Spirit. Now, go down to verses 22 through 23. Who will read these familiar verses for me? Thanks, Barb. Go ahead, nice and loud.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Very good. What is the first fruit of the Spirit here in these verses? Love. And if this was any question, whether or not you might say, well, it's just the first one on the list. Well, the first one on one of Paul's list is often one of the most important. In fact, if you look up to the list of the works of the flesh, what's the first one on the list of the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality. That contrasts very well with true Christian love, doesn't it? But then, you could also look at Colossians 3, 12 through 14, where he says, put on, and he lists all these great virtues, and he says, and above all, putting on love. So love is the, as it were, the crown jewel of the gifts God gives us. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. By the way, if you look at verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, following this great description of these fruits of the Spirit, they have crucified, as we've already read in Romans 6, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And instead of having these unbridled longings for the things of this world, these passions and desires connected with this age, what do we have instead? We have love. We have love. So you see, the Spirit of God works in us a holy love. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. So first off, he gives us an assurance of God's love for us, which frees us. And then what does the Spirit do? But he gives us an actual love in us for God. You see, the Spirit of God works that in you. The reason you love God is the work of the Spirit of God within you. What kind of Spirit has God given us, according to 2 Timothy 1:7? Anyone remember this verse? Not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the Spirit works in true believers, a holy love for God and Christ. And then the last facet of the work of love by the Spirit of God within us is He works in us a love for other believers for God's sake. And that's Colossians 1:8. We can see this here. Who will read for me? Why don't you read verses 7 and 8? Anyone want to read Colossians 1, 7 and 8 for me? Greg, go ahead. Nice. Project. I'll try not to say nice and loud every time.
Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit.
Okay. Now, what are they learning from Epaphras? What makes Epaphras a good fellow servant, a good minister, a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf? Well, in verse 6, they heard and understood the grace of God in truth. That's what makes someone a faithful servant. But then he says, he made known to us, that is, Epaphras came back to us and told us of your love in the Spirit. So the Colossians, you see, had love for whom? Who are the Colossian believers loving? Well, they're loving other believers, but Paul specifically, right? Paul and his compadres, even though they've never seen him, by the way. They've never met him, but they have a love for him. We love Paul. We've never met Paul, but we have a love for Paul. It's hard not to love Paul. But how do we have this kind of love for other believers? Where does it come from? Right at the very end of the verse. In the Spirit. The Spirit is what gives us a love for other believers. Now, Romans 15, I'll read this one. Romans 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. You see how Paul appeals to these Roman believers to pray with him? He says, the only reason you're going to pray with me is because you have a love for me. We have a love for one another. And I need you to labor with me in prayer. And so what does that come from? It comes from what he appeals to. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God works a love in believers such that they say, yeah, Paul, I'll labor alongside you in prayer. You see, the Spirit of God works love in believers. And that love, of course, is not simply abstract, floaty-floaty, ether love, but it's seen in concrete actions that they labor together in prayer. And that's sometimes hard to do. Strive together with me in prayer. It's an apt way of describing prayer because prayer is a labor. Satan wants to distract you however he can from praying to God. He wants you not to pray. He'll say, well, you need to do this first, or you need to do that first. You could pray a little bit later. You got all day to pray. Don't pray now. Just pray later. Satan doesn't want you to pray, but God wants you to say, I'm going to labor in prayer. I was just talking to an old saint, older saint, I guess I shouldn't say old. I won't say who it was, but this last week. And this beloved believer said, I just want to know how I can best serve God. He's given me life and I need to serve him. And what can I do for him? One of the things I told this believer was, well, one of the great ways you can actually serve God as an older saint who's homebound is you can pray. You can pray and don't ever diminish prayer. You know, we often highlight, well, this person can sing or this person can juggle or whatever. You know, we have all these, you know, we like the big showy gifts. But we should never underestimate the value of praying, of simply praying, of going on your knees and praying for other believers. And it's a labor. It's hard work. It's hard to keep your mind focused. It's hard to be alert in prayer. But God is glorified. And that should never be diminished. It should never be diminished. It is a wonderful blessing. And the more people praying, the better. We need prayer. We need God's help. We need his blessing. We don't do this work by ourselves. We all need one another. Intercession. We ought to be praying for one another. It is a work and a real labor. The Holy Spirit then sanctifies us, I think, by confirming God's love for us, by assuring us that God loves us, by working in us love for God, first and foremost, and then by working charity for others for God's sake. I think it's important that we note the order here. One, we are freed to love God when we know that God loves us. And God, we love him because he first loved us, is what the Bible says. But it's also important that we love others for God's sake. I think that's a very important way of looking at it, because sometimes we can become sentimental in our love for other believers, such that we don't love them for God's sake, and our love grows over its bounds, as it were, and we love them in unhelpful ways because we're not loving them for God's sake. Let me give you an example. If, for example, we were to, if there was a saint that I needed to talk to, or one of you needed to talk to, because you noticed something in their life, but at the same time, because of your love for them, and you didn't want to offend them or hurt their feelings or be perceived as not nice, you withheld that information, which was really for their benefit, which God tells us to do. Now, we could become out of balance in this, but in our nice America, where everybody puts on a smiley face and even wears the yellow thing with the smiley face on it, this is a good thing to be nice, we can become out of bounds or too sentimental in our love, you see. And in that sense, it keeps us from doing what God wants us to do because we don't love them for God's sake. It's important that when we love others, we love them aright, that we love them in the right way. And sometimes that means saying a fitting word in due season, in a loving way, not in a condemnatory way or a pompous way. The Bible gives lots of, and we could talk at length about how to do this sort of thing. And it's probably be a very helpful exercise. We don't have time this morning. The Bible gives many instructions for us in doing this. We ought to remember ourselves, knowing that we ourselves can be tempted, it says in the book of Galatians. But having said all of that, it's good for us to not put the person up on a pedestal above God. We love them for God's sake. And sometimes it means that we do things that may hurt for a brief time for their own spiritual betterment in the long run. Does that make sense? So we ought to love them, love others for God's sake. Now, I want to finish up by talking about the extent and the struggle of sanctification. God's sanctification of a person is total, but the struggle lasts his entire life. 1 Thessalonians 5 is where we'll begin. And this passage here is what really emphasizes the entirety or the totality of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Who'll read this for me? Anyone have it? Go ahead, Jerry.
That very God of peace sanctify your whole. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it.
Okay, so in this passage, what does God want to sanctify? Spirit, soul, and body. That's as what Paul is trying to say is he wants to sanctify all of you, every part of you. We don't often think about what it means for God to make our body holy, for God to sanctify our body. But it goes from our spiritual man, our spiritual self, our immaterial part, to our material part. Every part of us, all of us, from top to bottom. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. Now, I have here a note. Sanctification affects the whole man. Our bodies are sanctified when, as consecrated to God, we from the heart do holy works with our bodies, for example, our tongues, our eyes, our ears, etc. Both our loves and our actions should be holy. This is, I think, an important point as well, that we aren't just made holy in our heart, but that it affects the way we talk, the way we use our tongue, the way we use our eyes, the way we use our hands and our feet. All of us ought to be marked by holy actions. Those holy actions can't just be holy on the outside. They need to come from the heart. But as God changes our heart, it reflects itself necessarily in holy actions with our body. So that it's not sufficient for us, for example, simply to stay home and to praise God in our heart. But we ought to, if we're able, if God doesn't prevent us, to join with the people of God and with our tongue to declare his praise. It's not simply enough to have a holy heart full of love for God and others. And then with our tongue, we backlash or gossip or backbite. We ought to, with our tongue, speak holy things. It's not simply enough for us to say that our heart is holy and then we can live with our body in ways that are not holy. It will affect itself with actual actions in our body. It causes, this kind of a verse, by the way, causes us, and a verse like Romans 12, 1 and 2, and a verse like 1 Corinthians 6, 11, which all talk about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit in the last one, giving up, living, putting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. All of these verses tell us that we ought to at least take a step back when people talk about, well, they mean well, but but they did something that wasn't well. To at least pause before we simply vindicate every single intent of a person that isn't reflected in any way in their actions. It's not simply enough to have an intent. We must, with our bodies, actually do holy things to God. Now, I'll let you wrestle with that in your spare time of how to work all those things out. But I'm just saying, it ought to give us some pause. I'll give you one quick example. You know, if one of my children, not that this ever happens, but if one of my children were to say to me, well, I didn't mean to do this, but it was obviously something very mean or just complete disobedience and just neglecting what we had told them to do, it really doesn't matter to me what they meant to do. Even with my children, I expect them to actually follow through with their intentions. And I think there's a sense in which we ought to look at our relationship with God in the same way. Okay, now let's flip over to Romans 7. So we see that the extent of sanctification is entire. It's whole. It affects our whole body, our whole soul, our whole spirit. God wants to make us entirely holy people. But then in Romans 7, 18 through 23, we begin to look at the struggle of sanctification. I'll read verses 18 through 23 here. For I know, Paul writes, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, we've already looked this morning at very grand statements of what God is doing in us spiritually, but it's important for us to realize that the Bible doesn't promise perfection in this life, that it presents the struggle against sin as a daily battle, as a war. We are in a war. You are a soldier in a war. And we have a daily struggle. It's not going to let up until you die. And that may sound like really depressing news, but it's the truth of the matter, and there's actually hope at the end. For we will live forever if we struggle against sin. We will live forever, and it will make it look, this brief, momentary struggle against sin will look like nothing in the rearview mirror as it fades into view as we head into eternity. So, does Paul's self-portrait in these verses show him to be completely sanctified? Not at all. What does he call the source of his desires to do evil? The flesh. The sin that dwells within him. The flesh, you see. It's the old man. We have within us continual desires. Despite the fact that we are made new and regenerate, we still have the desires of the flesh that were part of our old man. In verse 23, look, what does the other law do? What does the other law do in verse 23? He says, I see in my members another law. What does it do? It wages war against the law of my mind. We need to be people who are ready for battle in our sanctification. This gives us, by the way, a bit of a warning against promises of a kind of a higher life. You know, you go up and all of a sudden you have this moment of tension and then you're up here on this sanctified life, which is close to perfectionism, but it's a little bit different. But there's a continual war. There's a continual war. Even for Paul, there's a continual war. Sanctification isn't perfectionism where you're kind of like, choom, and then you're up on this. Or it's not like you kind of start off like this, and then you have a moment of tension where you surrender, and then you're up here like this. But it's like this. This is the way sanctification works. It's up and down. And there are going to be times where you feel like, am I even saved? This is going to happen. Yet at the same time, you should, over time, see continual progress over time, turning away from sin. And in the end, we will know how God wanted to use even our failures for his glory's sake in eternity to come. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, where Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So we see that there are two things opposed to each other in these verses, the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit is where the new desires, the new loves come from. But yet our old man has old desires for sin and for corruption. What do the passions of the flesh do to our soul in 1 Peter 2:11? Anyone know this by heart? 2 Peter 2:11. Where's 1 Peter 2:11, excuse me. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are in a battle. We can't expect our Christian life to simply be, okay, I sit back now that I'm saved and God's going to take care of everything else. It's a war. It's not going to be easy. Now flip over to Romans 6 one final time, where Paul says in verse 14, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So what's sin's relationship to those under grace? It has no dominion over us. So we ought to not allow sin to rule over us. And that's part of the struggle that Paul is talking about in Romans 7. And then there's in 2 Peter 3:18, I've read this as a benediction several times, but I think it's a very good summary of our Christian life, where Peter wishes them, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And you see here, the believer's Christian life is depicted as one of growth, of one of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This returns us to the emphasis on the word, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. We are sanctified through the grace of God. God is the one doing the work within us. God is the one sanctifying us. He sanctifies us by his grace. But we're to grow in that grace, and we're to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what is the final goal of sanctification? Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, our whole spirit and soul and body is what God wants to sanctify. The Spirit of God is living within us. Anytime we sin, this passage here is teaching us that it's as if we drag the Holy Spirit along with us in that sin. It ought to give us great pause. But we are bought with a price. Therefore, our body and our soul is God's. And we should glorify God in our body through the work of sanctification. John 15, verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," which is one of the goals of sanctification, "spiritual fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." How do we prove that we're God's Christ's disciples? By our sanctification, by our good works, by our fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, this brings glory to God. You want to glorify God? You want to bring Him glory? Then be sanctified. Grow in your sanctification. Put off sin and take up holiness. Be conformed to the true image of God in sanctification. Though sanctification affects the entire believer, it is never completed in this life. 1 John 1:8 says, "If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him." All believers have a daily struggle against sinful desires. Sinless perfection does not happen until we see Christ. We must continually fight against sin by the Word of God and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And as God sanctifies us, He brings glory to Himself. Let us ask the Lord to bless the instruction from His Word. I pray, Lord, that this reminder this morning of what You are doing within us by Your grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through Your Word, that this reminder would motivate and encourage and admonish us to be sanctified, to wage the war, to take up the armor of the spiritual armor that You have for us to wage this battle against sin and the devil and the world. And I pray that we as a people would be more holy, that You would do this work within us by Your grace. Oh God, let not sin reign over us. I pray that it would be put to death through the grace of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, and that we would live to You and that we would bring You glory by our good works. We pray that we would be ready to struggle against sin and make that struggle, Father, by Your grace, easier as we press toward our eternal glory. And we look forward to the day where sin will be absent from us completely. Now, bless our worship of You this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.